And we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 24. Now, if you remember, which in all honesty, I don't fully expect you to remember, but I'm going to refresh your memory for you. Remember last week, we talked about 13 nations. Actually, we didn't cover all 13 nations, but we did mention them and understood that God was pronouncing an oracle to these 13 surrounding nations and to Jerusalem and to Judah. And in that oracle, do you remember what oracle meant? Of course you don't. Okay? So I'm going to refresh your memory again. An oracle means burden. Isaiah is declaring a message that is a burden. It's a burden because the message he has is nothing but doom for those 13 nations. He is announcing God's judgment on them. That isn't pleasurable for any person who has had a close fellowship with God. And if anyone had a close fellowship with God, it was Isaiah. Am I right? You remember Isaiah 6? Whoa, I've seen God, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And I'm in despair. Why are you in despair, Isaiah? Because no man has ever seen God and lived, and I have. So I'm very much afraid Isaiah has had this close encounter with God, and that he begins to share the burden of the message of going to the nation of Israel and sharing the burden of what God is going to do if they do not repent. And of these nations, and I promise you that had these nations repented, God would have relented. Had they turned away from sin, God never would have carried out the judgment against them. But because they became headstrong, in fact, the number one accusation against all of these 13 nations was that of pride and arrogance. They were strong powers. In some instances, they were superpowers, but they were, in all instances, stronger than Israel. And for that reason, they took pride in the fact that they were strong. Some of these nations were particularly cruel in the way they dealt with captives, in the way they dealt with those whom they defeated. And God needed to bring down a discipline, a judgment on them. Now, in all honesty, reading those 13, about those 13 nations, isn't really on my top 10 reading list in the scripture. And probably isn't on yours either, because you say, well, what benefit do we get out of that? The benefit that we get out of the Old Testament now is to know how God the Father looks to people. And I find that his actions with people in the Old Testament, this is hard to understand, but his dealings with people in the Old Testament are the same as God's dealings in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, I'm not reading of wars and the annihilation of whole colonies of people and civilizations like God demanded. But wait a minute, am I not seeing in Acts chapter 5 the instant death of two people who lied to the church? Who were they? Ananias and Sapphira. They had lied to the church. Did I not see instant death when they lied to the church? Am I not then not seeing a consistency of how God behaves in the Old Testament and God acts in the New Testament? Now, has God killed anyone since for lying to the church in the same fashion that he killed Ananias and Sapphira? If he has, we don't have record of it. But I have no doubt that some have gone to the grave early, that some have become weak and sickly among us because we've been disobedient to the Lord. Is that not what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches us? When Paul addresses the people about taking the Lord's Supper, he says, you take it in an unworthy way. In other words, you're living any way that you want to live, and you are discrediting what it cost Christ, what it cost God to provide your salvation by living any way that you want to live. And that way, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead. I think God speaks to every nation in its time period in the same fashion. I do believe that what we see about how God deals with nations as a whole, and this is what we saw in the previous chapters, God is dealing with nations. So I learned this about God, that God not only is going to deal with Israel and Judah, his chosen people, but God has sovereign authority over all nations. What you see now in chapter 24 is God's sovereign authority over the entire earth. Now, listen to this, because this doesn't necessarily make the top 25 in your reading list either. Look, the Lord is stripping the earth bare and making it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. People and priest alike, servant and master, female servant and mistress, buyer and seller, lender and borrower, creditor and debtor. The earth will be stripped completely bare and will be totally plundered, for the Lord has spoken this message. The earth mourns and withers. The world wastes away and withers. The exalted people of the earth waste away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed teachings, overstepped decrees, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse has consumed the earth, and its inhabitants have become guilty. The earth's inhabitants have been burned, and only a few survive. And the new wine mourns, the vine withers, all the carousers now groan. The joyful tambourines have ceased, the joy of the jubilant has stopped, the joyful lyre has ceased. They no longer sing and drink wine. Beer is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is shattered. Every house is closed to entry. In the streets they cry for wine. All joy grows dark. Earth's rejoicing goes into exile. Only desolation remains in the city. Its gates have collapsed in ruins. For this is how it will be on earth among the nations, like a harvested olive tree, like a gleaning after the grape harvest. My, don't you feel encouraged? Bless God, hallelujah, amen. No, I don't feel particularly blessed after reading that, but notice what has happened to Isaiah. Isaiah has now taken some specific nations, and he has now gone about and said the entire earth is now going to be like this. And he lists everybody that he can possibly list and how God tells him to do it. What do you think Isaiah is talking about here? Is there a segment in time? Because I do believe that every verse of Scripture has absolute relevance to our day and age. Any idea what this kind of thing might be referring to? In time. The end times. The end times. There is coming a day when all of this is going to be absolutely true. When is that going to be? You know it. What time period would we call that? The tribulation. Isaiah now is saying there's coming a time not only when the nations that surround us will be disciplined, but those nations we cannot even see. The earth and the peoples that we are not even aware of will all be like this. It's a foretaste, but there's coming a time when every nation on planet earth will be what? Dry, dusty, barren, fruitless. There is coming a time when everyone's house will be barred. You won't want to let anyone in, not even your closest relative, because they're out to steal, they're out to survive, they're out to do whatever they can do. It is a horrible situation in which the earth finds itself. Now she said what every Baptist believes. Oh, we're not going to be here, praise the Lord. That's what you said, but not in that snippy tone, okay? I just added snippy because I felt like it, all right? We're not going to be here, praise the Lord. You're right. I believe we're not going to be here. I believe that is one of our hope of our salvation, that we're taken from there. But what if we were? What if we were? Then we'd be here just like everyone else. You're right, I don't think we're going to be here through the tribulation period. I don't think we're going to be here through any part of the tribulation period. I do believe that God will snatch away those who are His. However, what's this on verse 6? Notice the last part of verse 6. The earth's inhabitants have been burned, and only a few survive. What is that talking about? Only a few survive. They're the Christian ones. You see, there's kind of, that's pretty good insight, Erwin. Pretty good. You know, that's very good. Okay. Now, it will be. Because Israel will be, remember, God is going to deal specifically with His nation of Israel during the time of tribulation. And God is, the time of tribulation is the time of God's judgment upon earth for all the wickedness that has transpired. And God says, I've had enough. In the process of this, God is also going to be merciful, and that He is going to send evangelists around, winged angels, evangelists around the world to preach the good news of the gospel of Christ. And some will believe. That's the few that will remain in the tribulation period. I believe the scripture teaches here, I believe the scripture teaches in Matthew chapter 24, that the few who remain are the redeemed, are those who love God, those who have come to salvation in Christ during the tribulation period. And they alone are left to enter the next time period on planet Earth that comes down the road, which is what? After the tribulation comes the thousand-year reign, the millennium of Christ, the millennial rule of Christ. Those are the things that take place. And in chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 27 of Isaiah, you read of the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah comes off and says, God is going to judge the entire earth, all of those who do not know Jesus the Savior. He's not using that terminology. He's going by those people whose actions are displayed. The carousers, the revelers, the partiers, the drunkards, those who drink beer, those who drink wine, those who make joyful songs on musical instruments and go and entertain people. Those people who help keep the party going. God is going to bring judgment on all of those people, and all of those people will perish except a few who will remain faithful to God through that period. And in chapter 24, I'm not going to read anymore. I'll let you read the rest of chapter 24. But let's read some good news. Chapter 25. Lord, You are my God, and I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For You have turned the city into a pile of rubble, a fortified city into ruin. A fortress of barbarians is no longer a city, and it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will honor You, A city of violent people will fear you. What's he saying there? All of these cities, all of these cities that were strong, all of these cities that were violent, all of these cities that have the reputations of their fierce warriors for their strength, for their superiority, he says, those strong cities, those cities you once feared, they're now going to honor you. They'll be inhabited by people who will honor you. And so the reputation of these cities is now going to change during the millennial reign of Christ. They will be now inhabited by people who will honor the Lord. And so you find that chapter 25 goes all the way through this. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, a feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain he will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken. What a great promise of God. Now these are words that are a bit more encouraging, don't you think? Who wants to read 24 every day of the week? I'd rather read 25 every day of the week. For God, this is what God is now going to do on planet Earth during the millennial reign of Christ. He's going to rule it like it should have been. Remember the prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. The millennial reign will be the fulfillment of that prayer that the Lord taught his disciples. Lord, we want your will to be done on earth. And for 1,000 years, the reign of heaven, the will of heaven, will be done on earth. It's short-lived because it's 1,000 years. You're right. It's like one day to us. You know, that's why people, we want when we want it, don't we? Yeah. God is in a hurry. I mean, we go to vacation in places that aren't in a hurry. We go on vacation so that we don't have to get to work at a certain time, have to take a lunch break at a certain time, have to be home by a certain time to get ready to go to a meeting at a certain time. Vacation is, let me just sit back and relax. There's no time constraints. Can I tell you, God is on vacation? Now, while you're on vacation, things back at work may be falling apart. Things back in your world may be going haywire, but you're on vacation. And you know what my attitude is? You know what your attitude is when you're on vacation? When I get back, I'll straighten it all out. When I get back, things will all fall in the line. When I get back, everything will be okay. God is resting. God is in a state of eternal rest. God never once sits back, wrings his hands, and worries, what am I going to do now? The people have taken a turn I never anticipated. God is resting. Why? Because God is in control. And God is resting to allow people and give people a chance to be able to obey his commands. Do you realize that you and I are alive today only so that we can be obedient to the commands of Christ today? And when you give yourself to the obedience of Christ today, then you have fulfilled the will of God for your life. You have lived God's purpose. And chapter 25 reflects the purpose of God. Let me pick it up in chapter 26. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation is established as walls and ramparts. Open the gates so a righteous nation can come in, one that remains faithful. You will keep in perfect peace the mind that is dependent on you, for it is trusting in you. Trust in the Lord forever, because in Yahweh the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled those who live in lofty places, in accessible city. He brings it down. He brings it down to the ground. He throws it in the dust and feet trample it. The steps of the root. Verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You clear a straight path for the righteous. Notice the promise of what God is doing. Notice in verse 3. Go back to verse 3, would you? That you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is trusting or stayed on you. Is it a fair question then to ask you today? Is your mind in perfect peace? Are you stressful? Are you doubtful? Are you fearful? Are you worried about what's coming up the next week, the next month, the next few days? I want to let you know something. He will keep you in perfect peace, what whose mind is fixed, whose mind is trusting him. Every time we worry, we're not trusting God. How many times did you worry this week that you can remember? And if you said thousands, like one of the class participants whispered, thousands, your mind isn't stayed on him. Therefore, your mind can't be in perfect peace. Follow the logic then. If your mind is not in perfect peace, your mind not in peace, when you make a decision, what is that decision most likely to be? Wrong decision. Why? Because it hasn't been based in perfect peace. Your mind has been in such a flutter that you've not been able to think clearly about the given situation. You've not even been able to sit back and ask yourself, what would Jesus do? If this were his decision, what would Jesus do? You've not even had time to ask yourself this question. I'm all a twitter. I'm all flustered. I'm all worked up because my mind isn't trusting God. You haven't even had time to ask yourself this question. What is God doing with me right now? What does God want me to learn? To trust in him for everything, but I've got a lot of learning to do about myself. Because usually the things I'm anxious over, I'm worried over, usually those are areas in that concern me in one way. In other words, I've caused them, or my children have caused them, or my extended family has caused them. And I'm thinking, how do we learn from the lesson so that we're not continually repeating the cycle of creating the same source of strife and discontent and confused minds? I have to realize, what do I need to change in my life that may lead me to better decisions that will lead me to a more peaceful life, whose mind is stayed on him? In talking with the youth group last evening in that reunion, really a super time. But I want to tell you something. Life happens. I don't have to tell you folks that. You already know that. Life happens. And these kids are still young enough. They're mostly now in their 40s. These kids are young enough yet to realize that at 40, more has happened to them than they wish would have. More has happened to them in a discouraging way that they thought they'd never even face. When moms and dads have to face 5 miscarriages, when families have to undergo the strife of death, disease, or murder in a family, when those things happen, divorce happens, rebellious children happen, jail time happens. These are some of the things that happened to my youth group, now in their 40s. And I'm thinking, they never dreamed their life would turn out like this. It is easy to become disillusioned with the church. It is easy to blame the church or its deacons or its leadership or its people for the coldness or the rudeness that I experienced, or for their ill compassion on me when things were going tough. And the church always has and always will, as best as it doesn't want to, as badly as it doesn't want to, but it will always disappoint people. Why? Because the church, as pastors, are people who are not always as compassionate as we should, or understanding as we could, or merciful as we might be. Because why? We're people. And I want to promise you something. I guarantee you one thing with people. People will always let you down. The Lord Jesus will never let you down. I have found people who become so disillusioned with the church, they don't go anymore in my youth group because the church let them down. But I tried to encourage them last night and I said, you know, I have yet to see anyone. Yeah, but I have yet to see anyone who is truly committed to Christ ever be disappointed in Christ. Yeah. It's the people within the church, but the people represent the church, and the people don't reflect the life of Christ. And when the people don't reflect the life of Christ, they say, well, the church has let me down. But even if everyone in here let me down as a pastor, if everyone in here deserted, I still wouldn't have the bad taste in my mouth for church or people. Why? Because God has never let me down. My relationship is with the Father. And I can choose to maintain a close, healthy relationship with the Father who has never forsaken me, never let me down, or I can continue to hang with a bunch of people who always let me down. Who do you think I want to hang with? And then who do you think, if I'm paddling around with God in a relational basis, then who do you think, does what you do really matter? No. What you really do doesn't really affect my relationship with God or my joy in God or my faith in God or whatever God is going to do in my life. If God blesses me and gives me a long life, bless the Lord. If He takes me out this afternoon, bless the Lord. God owes me nothing. I owe Him everything. You see, that's when my mind is stayed on Him. And you can live in perfect peace when your mind is stayed on Christ. Because then nothing really affects you. Nothing. Now, it affects you to want to overcome sin. It affects you to want to see the righteousness of God prevail. Don't get me wrong in that. But it doesn't affect you to lead you into depression or self-doubt or who knows what other of those selfish diseases. But I want you to notice one other thing. That God not only saves our mind, He makes our way easy. Did you notice that in verse 7? The path of the righteous is level. A clear and straight path for the righteous. In other words, when I see the issues of life that want to come up and make me stumble, they want to cause me to fall. They want to get my eyes off Jesus. Get my eyes off my Lord. You know what? He's already leveled the path for me. He has already made the way clear. He's already prepared the way ahead of me. say, you know what? I don't have to worry about stumbling over anything. I don't have to worry about tripping over everything as long as my mind is stayed on Him. Then He's cleared everything ahead. I love living in that kind of life, don't you? Listen, for those few moments today when I can actually attain that, don't you just love it when it happens? Absolutely, you do. Because God is good and God is gracious and God has never disappointed us. Yeah. Any questions you have? Because that's just about all I have for the day. Then, my Father, may you take these words, the meditation of our life, and may you indeed bless our heart with them. May we look past the hurts, the disappointments, the tragedies of life, and may we see the goodness and the grace of our God, the promise of the coming kingdom, and His love and His reign over all earth. Oh Lord, how we do anticipate that. Honestly, we are tired of Democrats and Republicans. You know, we're tired of the Shias and the Sunnis. You know, we're tired of the Muslims. We're tired of governments that are cruel and mean. They take bribes. They steal money from the people of their country. And the kings and the presidents live so lavishly while the rest of their people die from malnutrition. We're tired of those kinds of people. We're tired of the evil that lurks in our society. Living in the Bay Area, hearing of kidnappings and killings and shootings and robberies and mistrust. Father, we're tired of hearing about it. You know, it'll be good in the millennium to know that in the millennial reign of Christ, there wasn't a stabbing or a shooting or a death. The obituaries are done away with, and the undertakers have lost a job. The nursing staffs have gone by the way of all flesh because you have established your kingdom on earth, a society that can be run by you. Oh, God, how honestly we long for that day. So may it come quickly. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.